So ought not a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, be loosed from this bond? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. I should clarify that who are his adversaries here? Well, the synagogues were ruled by the Sadducees. That's a very important detail historically. Last Wednesday, we contemplated a most brilliant presence of light and grace entering the heavy walls of an enormous stone tomb, the Second Temple, which was a slaughterhouse, where the bodies of animals were offered in a vain attempt to trade blood for salvation. If we do not accept the absurd premise of a tower rising to heaven, ascending from a pile of dead goats, and certainly the psalmist does not, why should the holy and sensitive souls of Jesus' time accept this? In the century preceding Jesus' birth, Judea saw the intense promotion of Judaism, originally instituted by Ezra under Persian supervision in the province of Judea. Yet the surviving literature reveals a diverse population across the Levant. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, of course, are prominent in the Christian Gospels, but Josephus and Philo, contemporaries of Jesus, also describe the Essenes, who closely resembled early Christians, having a population on par with the Pharisees and living throughout the Levant in every village. This discovery of their, I suppose we still haven't found the extent of it, but their very extensive library near the Dead Sea in Qumran, by the way, where they stored documents in an arid place, for the same reason the U.S. Air Force stores, aircraft in the desert of the Southwest. They would be preserved without really any maintenance. Well, as I say, the extent of this library demonstrates their formidable and influential presence in the culture. As I suggest, they themselves didn't gather in this desert. This is where they stored their scrolls. These devout men and women did not offer animal sacrifices at the temple. To cite Philo, they have shown themselves especially devout in the service of God, not by offering animal sacrifices, but by resolving to sanctify their minds. Sounds like St. Paul, doesn't it? A transformation of mind. Moreover, the Hebrews who fled to Elephantine in Egypt following the return of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the rest built a temple there, not offering animal sacrifice. Their Hebrew brethren fled to Samaria, also rejecting the Persian religion, and built there a temple. And of course, there was a group from the historical northern kingdom, a teacher named Jesus of Nazareth, and his followers who abhorred the practice. The master mocked this cult in his parable of the Good Samaritan, mocked the ritual of the temple priests and Levites, and exalted the primacy of moral virtue and a pure heart. Do you see the similarity to the Essenes? The heavy clay and stone of the Second Temple nearly suffocated God's people, nearly put out the fire of spiritual life. And the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD left behind rubble-strewn fields of rocks and stones, burying the entire Judean life world. Waiting for the Passover pilgrimage to the temple, which was mandated by the Sadducees, the Romans slaughtered every man, woman, and child in Jerusalem. Judea's diverse inhabitants were scattered to a new diaspora together with their most important scrolls. Our understanding of the early church, especially in recent decades, has revealed the era of Jesus and his apostles with a clarity not known since the first century. A visitor to the Hermitage, a young man, said to me just a few days ago, "Isn't it remarkable that so much should be revealed now?" For centuries, this rubble, together with the sealed off ground beneath it, has been mined with the utmost care by armies of archaeologists, epigraphal scholars, anthropologists, and historians. The church fathers, living three or four centuries after this catastrophe, were deprived of this great revelation. You know, we think of them as being sort of proximate to Jesus. How about 300 or 400 years later? May I remind you that this country is only about 200 years old. You see, the world had become almost all clay. And suddenly, a burst, a great burst of divine light. The Dead Sea Scrolls, 15,000 fragments of religious scrolls, were unknown to them, to the fathers. About 1,000 separate scrolls have been assembled to date. And as one example, the fathers did not know the songs of the Sabbath sacrifice. You know, that sounds like, songs that accompany the slaughter of goats and bulls, right? No, it was called the angel liturgy. Angels, the subject that was forbidden in the temple, describing the ideal worship in heaven, where there is no blood or carnality. Compared to this ideal of a bloodless sacrifice, worship in the Zion Temple would have been condemned as the liturgy of the damned. Now I ask you, how could the purity of Orthodox worship have developed out of this abomination, you know, among so many people? And I guess I must say priests and bishops. It is a proverb that Orthodoxy derived from Jewish worship in the temple. Do I say too much? Probably. But this was the opinion of Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, and perhaps the proximate reason for the incarnation, to lead God's people out of this darkness and spiritual death. We Christians venerate not scrolls, but the living divine breath. Our sacrifice is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Psalm 50:17. Our hearts quaked within us last Wednesday as we beheld the tender Theotokos, the innocent spirit of blameless Eden, ascending its steps. She would be the dwelling place for the Lord of Light. Her nativity at the vernal equinox points back to the morning of the world in paradise. For God crafted the universe itself upon the lives of the holy ones. And Jesus himself was born in dead winter, at the winter solstice, on the darkest night of the year, all created by his divine breath, which we call the Logos. This was our theme last Wednesday, as we celebrated the first great feast during the penitential season. The harbinger of light, Holy Mary, entering the clay-bound world of a benighted and demonic cult. On the first Sunday following the entry of the Theotokos into the temple, the Holy Spirit bids us return to this meditation. He has more to say. The figure before us is not the Holy Virgin, remembered as a tiny child, but a middle-aged woman whom Jesus names Daughter of Abraham, a phrase unknown in the scriptures until this moment. As the subject on Wednesday was the ascent of Abraham's most exalted daughter, so now our focus turns to this woman, advanced in years, as the Holy Virgin is a singular figure, truly unlike any other. This woman resembles common humanity, even ourselves, weighed down with the clay of this world. Yet still in her essence, a child of God. We have this treasure in clay jars, St. Paul both celebrates and laments, 2 Corinthians 4:7. Now, whether or not she is literally bent over, that is, she suffers from extreme osteoporosis, is beside the point. As Origen said, you know, and I remind you of this principle, which we've actually reflected on many times, the primary meaning of Scripture is spiritual. If she's bent over, no matter. The life of clay has, of course, been Jesus' subject from the beginning. Metanoite, be changed. Shake the clay of this world off of you, lest it become your everlasting tomb. Hasn't that been the message from the first day of his ministry? Hasn't it been the message announced before the first day of his ministry? By his forerunner. Certainly this was his message to yet another daughter of Abraham, the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman at the well knows well the path of clay. Over many years, she has built a prison house out of her sexual appetites. 5 husbands? Does this not suggest serial adultery? No man will have her. And the one she has now will not marry her. Her clay jar, another allegory, now old and leaking, is a burden she cannot manage to put down. We suppose that she has tried to put it down, but she cannot. Over many years, as it has become part of her, certainly to her neighbors, the notable part of her, and now it grows like a tumor. Then, on a day, she encounters the one who shatters clay, and she puts her clay jar down, John 4:8, never to take it up again. By the grace of God, she is free. Hers is a new and purified life, and she will become Saint Photini, all light, the first Christian evangelist and equal to the apostles. Is it impossible that a first century Hebrew woman should become an apostle? What is more, she attains these spiritual heights before the disciples have. It is no less impossible that a little girl ascending the steps of the temple should overthrow it, becoming a spiritual temple whose heights this benighted structure could never hope to reach. On the second Sunday of our fast, our gospel lesson presents us with a third daughter of Abraham. She is not the holy Theotokos. She is not Saint Photini. She is more like us. Her life is cut from the same cloth as the Samaritan woman at the well, or like the majority of women and men living today. She has known the spirit of fornication, and it has come to possess her. Jesus discloses that she has been bound by Satan. The Greek phrase describing her inner state is pneuma exousa. The verb exo describes someone who is unable to resist moral corruption, one who is who cannot attain glorious things. For it is impossible for glory to reside within them. Why? Because they habituate filth, and God cannot abide, much less dwell amongst, filth. How common is this? To choose animal desire over God's kind of love, which is agape? I need hardly answer the question, for it has become our cultural norm. The question really is, how many prefer God's kind of love? Now, this would send us on an indefinitely long search, turning up very few. In this sense, the woman set before us this morning anticipates Saint Mary of Egypt, whose life was soaked through with insatiable and irrepressible passion, unquote, according to her firsthand biographer, St. Zosimos of Palestine. The duration of the desert mother's dissipation had been 17 years. The woman standing before Jesus today in the synagogue has lived the same vile life for 18 years, nearly identical. In this, the Holy Spirit presents us with two Marys. Now, if this troubles the historians among us, let us remember that God lives in eternity. And the Holy Spirit, all points are present, all points of time are present to him at the same time. And it's perfectly within the Holy Spirit's purview to reach ahead and behind. Two Marys. For it would be the desert mother's encounter with the most holy Theotokos, which would guide her down the path of contrition, of holy baptism, and thence to a very great fast, alone in the desert for 47 years. 40 years the people Israel required, plus 7, 47 years. Jesus now turns his all-knowing gaze to the bent-over woman. During a period of 18 years, this daughter of Abraham has trodden the path of clay, each year bowing lower and lower to earthy things that she has made her God. She is in a perpetual posture of unholy prayer. And now she is permanently bent over. She cannot, under her own power, become upright again. She is possessed. She bows to earth and clay manifestly will become her portion. This is not so strange. Do we not see it around us? All the time? In every place? Yes, we know those gracious few people filled with light who understand love to be holy and their bodies to be sacred. They surely are ascending to heaven. Then there is their counter image, those who have become possessed by animal desire, inevitably coming riddled with incurable disease and beginning a process of rotting even before they are dead. Is not their descent to hell equally obvious? Tragically. The woman seen in the synagogue on a given Saturday has almost completed her journey to earth. She has become nearly all clay. What began as an error in judgment became habit. Habit became possession. And now her life, being taken over, has hardened unto unrelieved prayer before an idol. She bows before the demons who first invited her into carnal life. She has trodden much farther down the clay path than the woman at the well. You know, we recall St. Fotini. We'll talk about her fathers who worshipped in this temple, and we believe. But the woman we see now prays before. Why shouldn't she pray before the demons? Are they not the deities that have fully ruled and characterized her life? And now, try as she might, she cannot hide her secret life, hidden so well for so long. Her dark devotions are now manifest to all. And then, on a day, she encountered God. As he did in Samaria, Jesus knows everything that she ever did. His singling out the detail of the 18 years discloses that he knows the rest of the story as well. His bearing is that of a king. He does not go over in solicitude, in taking her hand, but rather summons her. He does not stand as she nears his presence, but he sits in the chair as a sovereign. He announces her release by fiat. Woman, you are loosed. His words are not descriptive. They are a divine command. The speaking of them is the doing of them. And he is then met, amazingly enough, on the grounds of his authority. Quote, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Luke 13:14. That is, he quotes from Jesus. He quotes from Moses. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the day of the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Exodus 20, verse 10. Two formidable authorities speak. One speaks from atop Mount Sinai. The other is Mount Sinai, the living God here present. It is high noon at the synagogue on this Saturday. the ruler, in effect, says the only way ahead is to walk the path of the clay tablets, the Ten Commandments. It is written. Then God speaks. Yes, the clay tablets guide our daily life. They prescribe a safe and salutary path. But what of those who did not heed them? Will the clay tablets now transform the Samaritan woman at the well into a Saint Botini? Will the clay tablets transform this woman, nearly all clay, back to a creature of light? You desire your justice to be perfect, Jesus suggests, but where at long last is your chesed, your mercy? Quote, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Verses 16 and 17. We are told glorious things were done. Glory is filling the minds and souls of all present. And the woman who has been unable to receive glory, just as Saint Mary of Egypt had been prevented from approaching the life-giving cross, is now freed of her demons. Her prison house of clay has been shattered, and finally God's light and grace flood into her being, body, and soul. In this gathering of community, where many patterns of Hebrew belief were expressed, the voice from atop Sinai has always dominated. But the reply is not tablets or scrolls, but the one whom the tablets and scrolls strive to approach. He is the breath of God, which is always the longed-for end of all our roads. It is this end for which the people gather every Saturday, and on this day they have seen and heard God. May we who tread the fasting path toward Bethlehem also see him. Like this woman of clay, may our paths also be paths of regret and contrition. And in opening our hearts to the one who alone is holy, may we be filled with the glory that proceeds from his hand alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.